Exodus chapter 20 at verse 14. This is God's holy word. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And then from Galatians chapter 5 at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And then from Hebrews chapter 13, the fourth verse, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. This is the second sermon in our consideration of the seventh commandment. Last time we considered the seventh commandment in its spiritual dimension. How marriage and all the things that go along with marriage, God ordained this for human beings as a reflection of a great spiritual reality, the union of Christ with his church. And we saw the blessing of having a faithful husband spiritually in Christ. And we saw how it is living in and out of that spiritual union with Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to us in the gospel, and how we are called to be captivated by his love that is the greatest remedy and antidote against sins of the seventh commandment. But tonight we're going to go on and consider the seventh commandment on a more earthly level. No less spiritual, but still an earthly level. How these things work out and how they're lived out, both in terms of sin and righteousness. You know, generally in our culture, people love and desire what is pure. Pure water. Pure food, pure gold. There are lots of ways that people love that word pure, and they seek after that which is pure. But if you even just mention purity in terms of morality and character, and especially purity in the realm of sexuality, odds are you'll be mocked. You'll be dismissed and increasingly in our culture even demonized as an outdated, unprogressive, unloving, unaccepting bigot. If you were to say some things are impure and unnatural. Or you'll be pitied as an inhibited, repressed, oppressed, stunted human being. You don't know what it is to really live because you're all bound up with these ancient, unsophisticated morals that you find in the Bible. Now, of course, purity needs definition, and impurity needs to be identified. How do we do that? How do we know what is right and wrong? How do we know what is pure and what is impure? Well, morally, ethically, in terms of ethics, there are only two alternatives in terms of discerning and declaring then what is right and wrong, what is pure and what's impure. We either have a revealed morality from God, our Creator, or we have some kind of relativistic morality created by people, what's technically called speculative ethics. Either we have a revealed ethic from God, an absolute standard, or we have a changing standard according to the fashions of men, speculative ethics. Dostoevsky, the Russian author, in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, has a character say, "But what will become of men then, I asked him, without God and immortal life? All things are permitted then. They can do what they like." That's speculative ethics. That's man-made ethics. That's man saying what is pure and impure, what is right and wrong. Without God, everything is permissible. That kind of ethic, biblically, ultimately boils down to everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. The refrain from the book of Judges. But revealed ethics, biblical ethics, stands on the sure and certain foundation of God and His Word. Biblical revealed ethics turns to "Thus says the Lord." The way that Jesus, in responding to questions in His day about marriage, for instance, says, "Have you not read?" Remember, we looked at that before. That's our standard for all truth, but for our ethics, our morality, practical living as well. Have you not read? The Bible is our standard for the lives that we live. You know, for a time, a culture may coast along on inherited biblical morality. There was a generation that knew and believed and taught the Ten Commandments. It wasn't that long ago that in public schools in Canada, in Ontario, the Ten Commandments would have been part of the curriculum. And sometimes a culture coasts along with that kind of legacy and inheritance, even in just an external way. A culture may be more in line then with the law of God written on the heart as image of God creatures. But as we are seeing so clearly and ever increasingly in our own day and age, in our own country, when God gives a people over, when they neither glorify Him nor are thankful to Him, God gives people over, the book of Romans says. And when He does that, there is no saying no to anything consistently. And that's where we're headed. Anything and everything goes. And woe to the hateful bigot who cannot tolerate or even celebrate everyone's personal perversion choice. Isn't that the day that we're living in? And nowhere is this relativism and this reprobate mind perhaps more evident than in sexual ethics. I listened to just a little bit of a radio program yesterday on CFRA, and the segment was called Laugh Out Proud. It wasn't called Laugh Out Loud. It was called Laugh Out Proud. I think today is the beginning of so-called Pride Week. You even think of that in terms of the Bible. they glory in their shame. Laugh out proud. And the people that were interviewed, the things that were encouraged and promoted, and the interviewers falling over themselves in their tolerance and acceptance of everything that was being said was just nauseating. A program like that, I think, would have been almost unimaginable 20 years ago to a previous generation. And though we see these things in our culture, we also, I think, can be helped, though it's sad as well, but it's just true, to remember there's nothing new under the sun. I studied classics, so that's ancient Greek and Roman history, literature, and culture for a little while at university. It was a helpful degree in many ways, but I don't know if I'd really recommend it to people, because if you study classics, you are exposed to things that never even came into my mind before. And I'm not really happy that they're in my mind now. As you read some of the things that were happening in the world in the New Testament, and how the Greek and Roman culture was so perverted and perverse. But I think the encouraging thing, as sad as that is, the encouraging thing is that was the world that the Apostle Paul preached to. That was the world that was turned upside down by the gospel. Isn't that encouraging? I hope it is to us. And it wasn't just New Testament times. Even in the Old Testament times, these things weren't new. Read a chapter like Leviticus 18, and you'll see that these things aren't new. When God says, don't do this, don't do that, and don't do that, you read them, you go, well, who would ever do that? But there it is. There it was in the Old Testament. That chapter begins, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. You see, that kind of culture was behind them. It's what they had come out of. It was in front of them. It's what they were going into. It was all around them. And it's all around us too. But that's nothing new, is it? It's nothing new. But we see some startling examples of what's happening in our culture. Alistair Begg, in his newer book on the Ten Commandments, cites two examples. Already back in the 1970s, an author named Jill Tweedy wrote in the United Kingdom, the pundits blame the rising divorce rate on our godlessness, our selfishness, our lustfulness. But I blame it on the wrongful expectation of thinking that people can live together as long as they both shall live. I think this expectation goes against our deepest nature, stunting our growth and requiring us to distort our lives to fulfill it. Outside the bonds of Christian marriage, we will, I hope, learn for the first time what love is all about. You see, that's calling evil good. In America, he cites another author who hopes that polygamy will, quote, offer us renewed excitement and continual expressions of self-discovery. It is an answer to the boredom of lifelong monogamy. Christian marriage, that's boring. I want to discover myself. Well, it will be self-discovery indeed. But the self that will be discovered is the fallen sinner, the rebel against God, And this is the way that we are born into this world, with that kind of heart. There but for the grace of God go we. That's why the struggle that we have in terms of the seventh commandment is not merely the example of the world around us, as hard as that is to be breathing that atmosphere. We have the dry tinder of these sins in our own hearts. In Matthew 15, Jesus said, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person." He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's the heart. It's the heart. We need to keep coming back to that as we consider this commandment. It's the heart with which we are born into this world. But even as believers, as mysterious as that is in some ways, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Everything's new. And yet, there's still that battle, the law of sin that Paul battles against in Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, that I do. There's still the remnant of sin. There's still dry tinder in our hearts. But it's our hearts that need to be dealt with. Notice the explicit repetition of the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Really, it's really covered again in the tenth commandment. Have you noticed that? "You shall not commit adultery." That's the seventh commandment in verse 14. But in verse 17, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." And then it lists what house covers. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Isn't that directly related to the seventh commandment? And so what is going on in the seventh commandment? It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of coveting. It's a coveting issue. The seventh commandment is a coveting issue at heart. Remember, a young man in the congregation several years ago already reminded me of an old saying, "Don't covet the green grass on the other side of the fence." You know how that applies in so many ways. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. He said, "Water the grass on your own side." If he came up with that, good for him. But it doesn't matter. It's good, isn't it? Instead of coveting the grass on the other side of the fence, water the grass on your own side. In the beginning, of course, it was not so. God created man and woman in the world very good. But sin disregards God and so distorts and destroys that which was in the beginning very good. And this is what we're dealing with in the seventh commandment, particularly. Think of it this way. God has built into creation an extremely powerful force. If unleashed and uncontrolled, it can cause devastation and destruction of unimaginable consequence and severity. But if harnessed and controlled and contained within the proper safeguards, it is one of the most amazing and beneficial forces known to man. Nuclear energy. You know, just think of it that way. Think of nuclear energy that God built into this universe. And it can be a great blessing. 60% of your electricity in your home in Ontario is from nuclear energy. Just is. And we're blessed by that in many ways. It's so beneficial because it's so powerful. But it's also so deadly, isn't it? And I thought nuclear energy built into the fabric of this universe serves, I think, as a helpful illustration of another powerful thing that God has woven into his creation in man and woman as his image. Nuclear energy is a very limited example of God creating us with sexual natures. Nuclear energy is a good example, but it's an insufficient example, I think. It lacks beauty. It lacks the beauty, I think. Perhaps Mr. Alexander would disagree. He's not here, so that's all right. But energy, nuclear energy is impersonal. It lacks the beauty, the intimacy, the personal unity that belongs to God's amazing design for male and female in the context of marriage. There's something very powerful in the way that God has created us. But it's also so precious. It's powerful, and so it can cause great harm, but it's also so precious that God has placed such clear boundaries around it, even covenantal boundaries, covenanted boundaries. The law against sexual sin and immorality is not God saying no, in some cases, because physical intimacy is bad. Sometimes that's the way it's come across. Sometimes that's the way it's developed and been taught in the history of the church. And sometimes young people in the church get that idea. And I think it can happen that sometimes, here, in terms of this, no, 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 no. And so that it's not maybe even very well thought out, but the impression that people might get is, well, if it's always no, 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 this must be a very bad and ugly and repulsive thing. If we just growing up and always hear no, 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 no. But we should say no to that kind of thinking because it's not true. It's not right. What God created was very good. And it is so beautiful. It is so precious and so fragile that it needs to be protected with the utmost care. That's the way it should be presented and understood. One writer said, controlled and used as God intended, it is one of God's greatest gifts. But allowed to take control, it becomes a tyrant that degrades and destroys. You shall not commit adultery. Again, that assumes the context of biblical marriage. In the summary of the law here in the Ten Commandments, God has marriage particularly in view. Have you not read in the beginning, one man, one woman, till death do you part, and in some of the older liturgies, to the exclusion of all others? That's biblical marriage. Marriage should be honored by all, Hebrews 13:4, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. There, the author uses two words. They're different. So there are two categories, really, for these kinds of sins. Sins inside a marriage that can happen when people are in a marriage, and sins outside of marriage when you're not married. They're all covered by the seventh commandment. Sexual immorality, there in Hebrews 13:4, the sexually immoral. That's pornos, or where we get the word pornography from, porneia. Any sexual intimacy before marriage is an assault and an infringement on marriage. We say, well, I'm not married, so how can it be an assault against marriage? Well, against marriage is yet to be. It's against marriage is yet to be, potentially in one way or another. A helpful reminder and attitude is found in 1 Timothy. It's wrong anyway, even if the people never were to be married. It's something God reserves for marriage. But there's a helpful reminder and attitude in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:2, Paul says to Timothy, treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. That's very helpful. Treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in the Lord. Adultery, in the context of a marriage, is the inclusion of another. Remember, it's to the exclusion of all others, but Brian Edwards puts it this way, and I think it's helpful. Adultery is the inclusion of another in any way, physically, verbally, mentally, whatever form that might take, the inclusion of another in a husband-wife relationship is adultery. But immoralities of all kinds can also occur within a marriage by one or both of the spouses. It can be all kinds of ways, and we need to go through the rest of the law in the Old Testament to see these things. But again, physically, actually, or mentally, or in the heart, there can be many ways that the purity of marriage can be spoiled. Question and answer 139 in the larger catechism. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment are adultery, fornication, so that's any kind of sexual sin outside of marriage, rape, incest, sodomy, all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communication or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of brothels, stews, it says, that's the word for brothels, old word, and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, so forbidding people to marriage, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce, desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, or stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. That's what we're dealing with. Out of all that, note particularly, as we think of this practically, three things that are mentioned there that might have seemed out of place. Three, we could call them precursor sins to the seventh commandment sins. A precursor in a chemical reaction in chemistry is a precursor is a compound that participates in a chemical reaction that produces another compound. So in order to get this other thing, you need these other things. They're precursors. But when they're there, they come together and produce something else. Well, here in this answer, there are three precursor sins that are mentioned. Idleness. If you're struggling in terms of this commandment and keeping it in ways that you can sin against it, here the writers of the catechism biblically point out idleness. Why do they do that? Because they're thinking of the story of David, who didn't go out when the kings went out to war. And he was at home with nothing to do. And lo and behold, the devil found him something to do. Idleness. Watch out for idleness. It's an increasing plague in our culture. Idleness. You're just hanging out doing nothing. Keep busy with good things. Be not alone when you are idle, and not idle when you are alone. Very wise. Gluttony, it mentions. Gluttony. What do we think of when we think of gluttony? Food. But you see, it's an issue of self-control. It's an issue of indulging appetites of one kind or another. Let me ask you this. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Most people's minds go to something right away. And that certainly was included. But this is what it says in Ezekiel 16. Now this was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Gluttony. And then, of course, it mentions drunkenness. Drunkenness. You know, my brother just bought a motorcycle. And my mom's not too happy about it, I don't think. But he's 60 years old, so. But we were talking about how dangerous it is to ride a motorcycle. And he said, do you know, 30% of all motorcycle accidents are directly attributed to alcohol. So take away a third of them right away. Mentions other things as well, but if that's true with driving motorcycles, how much more true is it here? Drunkenness. Oh, I got drunk and this happened. And there are so many people who have that in their lives for the rest of their lives to remember. And it began with a lack of sobriety with drugs or alcohol. Lot and his daughters, Genesis 19, that night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. You think, how could that happen? Drunkenness. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaints, who has needless bruises, who has bloodshot eyes, those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, Proverbs 23. Beloved, there's lots to put off in terms of this commandment, outwardly and inwardly, and there needs to be a ruthlessness. When Jesus taught about adultery, this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's after the exposition of that commandment that he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. There's a ruthlessness against sin, particularly connected to this commandment. And these are words that are for all of us. I'm not just preaching, to the youth here, to the young people. It's true for all of us, because God can change our situations in different ways, and things that we thought were just irrelevant to us, all of a sudden, we're facing them. In ways that we never thought we would. We have to deal with things. Temptations we thought maybe were past become temptations. Can happen in different ways as we live our lives and go through different seasons of life and different experiences. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. And so Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. We need to be careful because these sins can creep up subtly, step by step. There's a British writer who responded to the marriage desertion. A prominent preacher in the UK was a friend of hers, Anne Atkins, deserted his wife. And she was commenting on that. How does that happen? And she said this, when I was younger, I used to find some Christian teaching rather gloomy. The doctrine of total depravity, for instance, I preferred to think that everyone's jolly nice, really. And so we are. We're made in the image of God with the divine stamp on us all. But the Bible also teaches that we have fallen from this created ideal, and now we are rotten through and through, all of us. I have friends who consider this deeply offensive, but as I get older, I found it increasingly helpful. You see, I too am an adulterer. After a few years ago, I was in a remote part of the world alone with the owner of an idyllic island. As the days went by, he became more and more attentive to me, and so more and more attractive. It was an extremely pleasant sensation. I was enjoying myself greatly. My work required me to be there, and my head insisted that I was above temptation, but I am not. The Bible tells me so. Consequently, I knew I must leave urgently, and I did. By the grace of God, I didn't commit adultery, not then and not yet, but it's there in my heart, biding its time. Jesus said that makes me guilty as an actual offender. Happily, because I've always been taught that I'm capable of adultery, I've always been on guard against it. After all, it doesn't start with the actual act, but months, years earlier, when you tell yourself, that your friend understands you better than your spouse. That's very insightful and very helpful. How the thin edge of the wedge and little things and little thoughts start to creep in. And again, it goes to the 10th commandment, coveting and not being content. But little things, and they're like seeds and they grow. Watch out for a little yeast. It will leaven the whole batch of dough. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, simply this, flee from sexual immorality. The word gives us our word fugitive. Be a fugitive from it. But it's not just negative. We're also called to put on. The duties of the seventh commandment are chastity, purity, in body, mind, and affections, words, and behavior, the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love, cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings. Again, that's the idleness thing. Shunning all occasions of uncleanness, resisting temptations thereunto. There's so much more we could say about all of these things. And there's a place for lots more to be said. Maybe it's in your families, as your kids are growing up, and you can deal with this in an appropriate way. Maybe it's in just real heart-to-heart brother and sister conversations, sisters with sisters, brothers with brothers, again, in an appropriate way, where we can encourage each other and spur one another on to love and good deeds, and talk about things that really matter, and that might be really happening. Maybe it's some of you just talking to one of the elders and coming, doing that, or a godly older woman in the congregation. If we're not ever talking about it, not ever dealing with it, not ever praying with each other about it, then we're ripe. We're ripe for it. But as we consider this commandment, and we'll close with this, as we consider and remember the beauty of God's plan for marriage, and it is beautiful when it's God's way. It really is. When we remember the distortion and destruction of sin, can a man scoop fire into his lap and not be burned? When we are wisely aware of the strong and surrounding temptations we face, remember three great biblical truths. First, we have a great gospel. We have a great gospel. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who have sex with men, or thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's good news. That's good news for men and women and young people who say, I can't get out of this. The Lord can do it. We have a great gospel. Secondly, we have a great warning. Paul says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We have a great gospel. We have great warnings. But we have a great promise as well in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Look for the way out. Pray for the way out. And trust God as you take that way out, that it will be the way of blessing and beauty in your life.